Appreciate it. Good morning, everybody. It's good to see you. Happy Mother's Day. Happy Mother's Day. Hey, but go ahead and turn your Bibles to Haggai 1. And before we jump in, I'm going to just a quick announcement. And that is that in 2 weeks, I'm going to start a sabbatical throughout this summer. It'll be my second sabbatical since we planted Legacy Church. I will be gone from late May, May 24th, all the way through late August. This isn't something I unilaterally just declare over myself that I'm going on sabbatical. This is something that we have had on the books for about 10 months or so as a leadership team. It's a gift. It's a gift from them. It's a gift from you. There's nothing wrong. This is totally normal. This is a healthy thing to do for a healthy church and a healthy rhythm. But I do want to take just a moment to maybe explain it clearly because it can raise some honest questions. First of all, it's not a vacation. Big difference between a sabbatical and vacation. A vacation is just a reprieve from work. It's short. It's usually effortless. Hopefully, it's effortless. A sabbatical is much longer. It's a planned season of rest and renewal and recalibration that can oftentimes be difficult, especially for guys like me. For me, a sabbatical is equal parts awesome and very hard because I love to work. Work comes easy. It's rest that comes hard for me. So it's a scaled version of a Sabbath, which is why the words sound very similar. A Sabbath is just a seventh of the week that we are relaxing and celebrating while God has done the work. It's a memorial. It is obeying the Lord for sure, but it's also a celebration of what he has done for us on the cross. A sabbatical is a scaled version where it's not just a random year, it's in the seventh. And it kind of walks alongside another Old Testament passage where God commands that fields lie fallow in their seventh year so they're not just producing a harvest year after year after year after year. So that's why we do it every seventh year for our full-time staff. Some of you were here for my very first sabbatical back in 2019. But this is the big point, and I want to be very clear about this. This is not because my work is so much harder than yours, right? Because, I mean, that's got to be the first question is, why don't I get one of these things called a sabbatical for 3 months? Many of you work incredibly hard jobs with incredibly long hours, carrying burdens, by the way, that most people never even get to see, right? All the while, you're parenting kids, maybe caring for aged parents. That's really hard. So me taking a sabbatical is not a referendum on my job being much more difficult than yours. It is recognition that the pastoral ministry has a unique kind of accumulation to it. My work is not just mental, it's not just physical, it's also spiritual, and it's very, very emotional. This thing that you see me do, at a very small part of my work week, this, preaching, is the easiest thing I do. This is easy. It's the critical shepherding, the counseling, the conflict, crisis care, management, leadership management, prayer, strategic planning, organizational leadership, but just simply carrying the burden of walking with families through the most significant moments of their life. And I think maybe even more relevant, maybe more helpful, this is something that I've written on in the past, and when I work with pastors who are going on sabbatical, this is one way that we've used to explain it, and that is that most people in the church, they sit on a stool with four legs to it. You've got your family, you've got your friends, you've got your church community, and you've got work. Four legs. Occasionally, one of those legs will get wobbly. Maybe work is wobbly, so you lean on the other three, or maybe family is wobbly, so you lean on your church community. But at any given time, one wobbly leg doesn't collapse the stool. You still have three holding up the work. The big difference is, as a pastor, there's only one leg to our stool. My work, my community, my relationships, my family's life, it is all tied into the same ecosystem, which is a fantastic gift. But when something shakes, it shakes everything, and you kind of teeter precariously on that one leg. And so over the last several years, we've walked through quite a bit. Since the last sabbatical, we entered COVID. Y'all remember COVID? Those were the days, right? That was hard. Not as hard as coming out of COVID, though. Then there was the culture war that started that still has not let up. Multiple attempted church mergers, only maybe a couple that you guys even know about. All with the hopes, the deep conversations, the leadership complexity, and even the disappointments that came when the fact that they did not happen, right? I'm grateful for all these challenges, even the transitions, the deaths, the disappointments, the losses, all the complicated situations that have built these long seasons of real emotional weight. I'm grateful for them. I love a challenge. It's what I signed up for. But it has to be important that we recognize that those things do accumulate over time, which is why the elders and the leadership team felt like it was wise for me to take a sabbatical in this summer. It's not a reward for hard work. It's stewardship. It's stewardship for this position, the pastoral position, and it's stewardship to the church because it takes much better care of the long-term health of Legacy Church. So what we're asking is that you just receive this as a church as a way for my family to be renewed so we could just continue serving, so we could continue serving with deep, deep health and deep, deep joy. Again, let me just say this again. I've already said it. This is normal for healthy churches. Nothing is wrong. This is something I've written on, like I said, worked with other pastors on, and we usually see it in healthy churches, and we've always obeyed this principle here. But the big two practical questions is, one, what do you do if you see us? What do you do if you see us in town? We're not under church discipline, so if you see me at Trader Joe's, it's okay, right? Don't duck down the frozen aisle or anything like that. Just come and give me a hug. Hopefully you never see me at Trader Joe's, by the way, okay? Because I'm not there. But if you do, put your arm around me or my wife. Tell us that you love us. Tell us that you miss us, but that's it. Don't go like, oh, listen, man, we really can't wait for you guys to get back. I mean, don't, because we'll just clock back in, right? We love you. Knoxville is our home. We will be here the majority of the time. We will be out of the city. But we're not escaping you, right? So come over and give us a hug. The second practicality of this is that while I'm gone, we're going to have incredible men handling the pulpit, some of them guests, some of them not. In fact, the very first one we will have, which will be two sermons after this one, is Dr. Jim Cofield is going to come and address everyone. You will not want to miss that, I promise you. And what we'll be doing is we'll be going through the various psalms. So when Haggai finishes in a couple weeks, we're going to start the fourth volume of what we've called Anthem over the years, which is occasionally, every two-ish years, we pick up the psalms and we walk through them for 8 to 12 weeks, depending on what the calendar finds to be most helpful. It's just because we love the book of Psalms. It's a great book for the summer because it's this volume set. It's a compendium of all the human emotions that you could possibly have. It's a great prayer book, and you can see Jesus in all of them. Our church is going to do a great job with that. I'm sad I'm going to miss it. It's one of my favorite things we do as a church. But listen, if you have more questions, I'm available for the next 14 days. Feel free to come up and ask me. If you don't feel comfortable asking me, and you'd rather talk to one of our other leaders, Chaz or Randy or Mark or Kevin, feel free to pull them aside and ask them questions. I understand it might feel odd. If you do have questions, you might not want to talk to me about it. Just talk to them. They'll do a great job of leading you in that. Is that fair? Awesome. Hey, let's jump into Haggai. I've enjoyed this book so far. We're barely into it. After today, we are 50% done with it. It's just a four-weeker. But we're going to pick it up in verse 12 today. So we're in chapter 1, verse 12. We're only going to go three passages today, but they're very powerful for us. I'm going to read it to you, and then we're going to let God do all of the work. It says this, verse 12, then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people feared the Lord. Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke to the people with the Lord's message, I am with you, declares the Lord. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and they worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the month, in the sixth month, in the second year of Darius the king. Okay, really cool passage. I will tell you something that you already know. Sometimes when we go to the doctor does not tell you something that surprises you. He tells you something, or she tells you something that you already knew but did not want confirmed, right? Like you can't ignore that pain anymore. Hey, you need to start taking sunblock more seriously, right? Or, hey, how about this one? you're not as young as you used to be. It's not that we're hearing something that's surprising. It's something that we just knew and didn't want to hear. This is exactly what God is doing through the book of Haggai. He is naming something that the people already knew. It's exposing them, and it's exposing the fact that they're not building this temple for 16 years. The house of God was lying in ruins while their own houses were doing quite well. In fact, he calls them paneled houses. We looked at this in detail last week. It wasn't just a paneled house they were living in, it's a paneled life. It's this luxury that they were living in while they just kept kicking the can on finishing this temple for 16 years, rescheduling it. And why is it so important that this temple is put together? Because that's how God comes close to his people. That's how he comes near, his majesty comes, and it fills this temple. And that just didn't mean very much to them. But the beauty of this passage is in what God does next. He does not just expose them and then walk away. And this matters, because this is how many of us feel like he handles us. We imagine God looking at us. We imagine it. We imagine him saying, listen, I've said what I've needed to say, and you knew it before I said it. I've said it, and I've said it again. Now it's up to you. You better get it together. Stop letting me down. In fact, I'll be in the next room. You know where to find me whenever you get it all cleaned up, whenever you get it all figured out. We see God this way because in many ways, this is the world we've learned to live in. This is how people have treated you when you have failed. This is how you've treated other people when they have failed. And by extension, we lump it onto God and we imagine he can't stand the sight of us because we're so dirty, we're so ugly. And because we're so ugly and we're so dirty, we don't get his presence. All we get is judgmental absence. What we know from the jungle that we've grown up in is that presence comes, but it doesn't come before improvement, it comes after improvement. Acceptance comes after progress. It doesn't come before. Nearness comes after you have proven yourself, not before you prove yourself. This is what we've grown up with. The good news that we see, you can see the gospel right through this passage. The good news in this passage is that God does not bring his presence after their improvement. When does he bring it? Before. Before. That's the big idea. Not just that he brings his presence, but then even their change, their growth, their building, even that is carried along by God himself. The God who calls you back is the God who will come with you. The God who calls you back is the God that's going to come with you. Listen, I really think we need to hear this today, some of us, because when we feel uncovered and exposed, revealed, interpreted by God's word, we don't sense God's presence anymore. We don't just feel his correction, we feel his rejection. We think he's absent. He's far from us because we're just not lovable. We're ugly. We're not approachable. Friend, here's the big question for you. What do you do when God's word exposes you? What do you do with that? Be honest with yourself. Maybe you hear a sermon, even a bad sermon. Maybe you just read the Bible. Maybe you hear something on the radio, you're worshiping on your way to work. Maybe you just have a really good friend that knows how to tighten the screws a little bit on you. Something exposes you in that moment. What do you do with it? That's the big question. Many of us, we hide in shame. We feel alone. We feel like God is not with us because we're not worthy of his presence. And so what we attempt to do is clean our own room on our own strength. But what you have to see in this passage is that God is in the business of bringing his presence to people who do not put him first. He's in the business of it. And you see, God's presence, that's the greatest gift you can have while you draw breath on this planet. It's the most important thing you can experience. Of all the great experiences you can have here, of all the great things, the best meal, the best friend, the deepest laughter, being known fully and not rejected, having a real love, watching your kids grow up, watching your grandkids born, all of these beautiful experiences take a back seat. In fact, they're a shadow of a shadow of what your heart really craves, and that's God's nearness, his presence, him being, in his words, with you. If you take that away, take away his presence, take away his nearness, you have madness. You have hell, effectively, right? What I want us to see today is that his presence does two things. It comes to a people who do not deserve it, and it awakens change in people who cannot change on their own. They cannot produce it on their own. God, again, does not just call us back. He comes with us. This is a grace to us. This is a favor, totally despite us. It's a favor to us. What's interesting about this passage, as short as it is, it has five main motors to it, main actions. One, the word was heard. We saw that. Two, the Lord was feared. It says it outright. Three, a promise was given. I am with you. Fourth, the spirits of these people were stirred. And then five, the work was resumed. It's pretty basic. But you know what it's also a picture of? Godly repentance. That's what godly repentance looks like. Repentance is not merely just feeling rotten about that thing you did. It's not even just getting back to work and not screwing up anymore. It's not that either. It's returning to work for sure with the confidence that God is with you the whole time, that he is near to you in the process. Because honestly, this is a boring passage if it wasn't for just a couple key phrases. If it wasn't for a couple key phrases, this is one of those passages you read in the morning, you forget by lunch. The first one is, I am with you, which is the stroke of brilliance here. It is the through line of the entire Bible, God being near us. The second thing we see that stands out is that the Lord stirred up the spirit in these different people. If you want to thrive as a disciple, you have to see these two, not just in this passage today, but you have to see these two things in all of the Bible. You have to see it in your life, that God wants to be near you and that he stirs you up for courage, for responsiveness, for follow through, to build, to change. I mean, let's just remember the context just for a moment. They had come to believe somehow that self-protection, building paneled houses, a luxurious lifestyle, this self-protection, it mattered more than God's presence, and we do the exact same thing. They spent their effort in the wrong direction. It's not that they were an effortless people. They spent a lot of effort. It just misdirected effort, and that they trusted that their finished houses were much more important than God's unfinished work right down the street. And again, we do the same. I think deep down, we really fear that if we seek God's kingdom first, all things will not be added to us. We really fear that if we seek God's kingdom first, he's going to leave us hanging. He's going to leave us hanging. He's not going to be there for us. So, goodness gracious, if anyone is going to build any I'm building my own kingdom first. I'm going to build my own paneled house. I'm going to make sure that I'm safe. I'm going to have silos of safety. I'm going to do what I need to do. And then if there's anything left over, then I will seek his kingdom. Listen, by the way, I think this temptation gets harder the older you get. I don't have a great point of reference here, except for the fact that I was young and now I'm not. But I have felt this get harder over the years. I mean, when you're young, 17, 19, 21, 22, right? Idealistic, you know, your future's before you. You have a negative net value. You have a glove box full of McKay's coupons, and you're really excited about that. Your prized possession is a broken guitar, you know. When you are that person, you don't feel this magnetic pull towards this thing we call upper middle class. You don't feel it. There's no tractor beam drawing you to this luxurious paneled life. Add a decade, though. Just add a decade. That's it. Now you're making babies, and you're not in a job anymore. You're in a career. You understand the stock market a little bit better, right? You start to read the news like your grandpa used to. You voted a couple times. It's a different stage of life. Now there's something to lose. Now you're not just seeking the Lord's kingdom. Now you're really tempted to just focus on your own kingdom because the sandcastle's bigger than it used to be. Boy, paneled lives are hard to let go of. They're hard to let go of. But no matter where this finds you, we all, find ourselves exposed by God's word from time to time, interpreted from time to time, revealed. What do you do with it? What do you do with that? Here's what you don't do, not naturally. Just respond courageously. Not naturally, you don't, right? That's not a natural virtue. Courage is not. We need the Lord to not only command obedience, we need him to awaken obedience in us. This is so important that we see this. He says this in our passage today, which is very helpful. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of the governor. stirred up the spirit of Joshua, stirred up the spirit of the remnant of the people. They obeyed. They worked. They obeyed, but their obedience was grace-enabled, grace-awakened, you can say. God's word, whenever you hear it, it does not just magically change you into a courageous, obedient disciple. For that, you need God's enabling spirit. You need his spirit to awaken your spirit. And without that, you spiral. And we all know what the spiral feels like. We hear an exposing word. Again, maybe in a sermon like this, or you're reading a book, or you're at a conference, or whatever it is, right? You're listening to a podcast. You hear something, and it's correcting you, but you don't just feel correction, you feel rejection. It's not just that the Lord is saying that thing that you're doing is not great. You feel like he's saying you are not great. And so what that does is it pushes us into hiding. We look for dark places to live our life because we feel naked, exposed, and we cannot conceive of God wanting anything to do with this version of us. The only version of us that we think that God wants anything to do with is a very future version of us. 7.1. Version 19.3, but definitely not this one. In fact, it's not that we don't even want to build. It's not that we don't want to grow. It's not that we don't want to obey. It's that just we feel like we're alone when we're doing it. His presence isn't with us, and it won't be until we clean ourselves up, right? Listen, some of us had parents that discipled us and disciplined us like this, saying things, with or without words, it sounded like, I can't stand to look at you right now. I'll be in the other room. No judgment on your parenting, by the way. No shade thrown on how you were parented. We were all parented by imperfect people. Newsflash, we're imperfect parents too, aren't we? We were all imperfectly parented as we imperfectly parent imperfectly in an imperfect world. But one thing we do know is it shame, when we're feeling it, has the great, great power of driving us into either overachieving, which some of us in here are, overachieving to clean our own world up, or it just pushes us into dark shame because what's the point? We're never going to change. Either way, for us to change, it feels like we're alone because God's not anywhere near us until, capital U, until we're cleaner than we are now. When all our change efforts feel like we're alone and God isn't with us and we wait for courage to come, but it's not coming, we always think maybe tomorrow my answer will be hiding around the corner, but right now I'm stuck. This is why, by the way, some of you have felt stuck, not for months, not for years, but for decades. Decades. You feel like lust has you pinned to the mat and you have had no power to get under that. You have had no power to escape it, no power to mortify that. That's what you have felt. I don't have what it takes comes out of your mouth. Or maybe it's anger. Maybe it's anxiety. You have felt this thing that says, I don't have what it takes and I'm all alone. And God's waiting in the other room and he won't have anything to do with me until I get this cleaned up. That's the spiral. We hear the correction of the Lord, which is good. We feel rejected, which is not. We feel ugly to God. He's waiting on us to fix it alone. We don't have what it takes. How devastating. How lonely this spiral is. Friend, that is not the way God looks at you. It's not even the way he looks at change. This is not how he sees growth or discipleship. This is what he says instead. I am with you. Verse 13, I am with you. Before the work begins, before the temple is done, before they've proven that they can be faithful, God speaks his presence. He brings his nearness. This is grace. It's a picture of grace. And what I love about this is roughly 500 years later, in the fullness of time, Jesus comes. A truer temple. God's ultimate statement of what? I am with you. He comes in Christ. And who does he come to? Who does he show himself before? Misbehaviors, vandals, prostitutes, before they changed, lepers, before they cleaned themselves up, murderers, tax frauds. John 1, it says this, the word became flesh and dwelt among us. That's tabernacle language right there. That's temple language. He dwelt with us. And then what happens? They build. They build in this passage. They're stirred up. And what does that mean that the Lord stirred them up anyway? It just means that they were spiritually drowsy. They were sleepwalking, and he woke them up. The Spirit of God woke them up. It does not mean that God bypasses their wills and it's forced mechanical obedience. It just means that God inwardly awakened a desire and awakened a courage and a resolve and a responsiveness and a follow-through that just came to them. It wasn't there previously. And you have felt like this from time to time, haven't you? You have felt something like this happen to you. I have. Where a passage just doesn't resonate with me. I'll be in a room full of people, and a passage is read, and everyone seems to be, like, struck to the core. She's over there crying. He's over there journaling. And I read it, and I'm like, I don't hate it. It's good. I'm not crying over it, right? I'm not making these vows because of this. But then a month later, I'll read the same exact passage, and I find myself on my face worshiping the Lord. What happened? It's the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God awakens, stirred up my spirit. Why then? I don't know. Or maybe it's a sobriety that changes, a responsiveness that changes. It just feels different. You've heard this sermon 38 times before and nothing, and now all of a sudden, follow through comes, responsiveness comes, you're struck to the core. Listen, your resolve and your courage to respond to God's word, that's supplied by the Spirit. That's not your personality. It's not because you are just an alpha or you grind or you're an overachiever. It's not your Myers-Briggs. It's not any of that. It's just God being very kind. It's God giving you a desire to align your life, which is why we see God saying in Ezekiel 36, "And I will put my spirit within you," and hear it, "and cause you to walk in my statutes." Cause you. He causes us to walk in his statutes. There's a theology of grace here, if you have eyes to see it, taught right out of the ancient pages of Haggai. There's a theology of grace. God commands, the people obey, and yet underneath their obedience is God's prior stirring. We don't stir our own spirit. Yeah, it's true. You are responsible to obey. There are consequences and ramifications to both obedience and disobedience. Very true. But you don't tear your own heart. He tears it. You have a torn heart. But you did not do it. This turning, this repentance, yes, you did it. It was a gift from him first. This ability to trust God, this faith that you have, that his ways are better than the ways of the world, yes, you were exercising that faith. It was a gift before you exercised it. It's so important that we see that this is the character of God. Listen, there's this old Puritan named Thomas Watson. He wrote a little book about this big called The Doctrine of Repentance. Sounds like it was like a total page turner now that I said it out loud, right? He needed a new marketing team. The Doctrine of Repentance, right? But it is a good book. I like it, right? It's a good book. It's an old read. But he has this quote in there. I love it. He says this: "The eye is made both for seeing and weeping. Sin must first be seen before it can be wept for." This is how the Puritans would see it and how I believe the Bible teaches the order of repentance. First, there is sight of sin. That's a gift from God, by the way. It's a gift from God. Sight of sin. Then there's a sorrow and a hatred for sin. Then a confession of sin. And then a turning from sin. And all of this is generated by the Spirit of the Lord, not you. It's God initiated. Why am I making such a big deal about this? Because I am, if you could pick up on it. I'm making a big deal about how it's God first and God's carrying us through this and God enables us and God frames it and God pushes it. Why? Because if anything, it proves you're not alone in your change process. You're anything but alone when it comes to changing and growing as a disciple. It means he's not in the other room waiting on you. He's not hiding his face and his presence from you because he can't stand the sight of you. That's what that means. He's right there with you. So a couple quick applications and then we're done. One, if we want to learn how to walk forward in a passage like this, ask God for sight and sorrow over your sin. Ask for exposure. This is a daring prayer, by the way, to ask for exposure. We talked a little bit about this last week when we talked about considering our ways and auditing our life's direction to see what was overdeveloped versus this underdeveloped presence with the Lord. This is kind of adjacent to that. It's the daring prayer that says what David says in Psalm 139. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts and see if there be any grievous way in me. Listen, no. Let's have a talk about that prayer. Here's why we don't want to pray it, right? Here's why we hesitate with this. Because we know that there is zero chance God looks at us and goes, it looks pretty good to me, man. I mean, there's a couple little things, but I mean, there's always a couple little things, you know? It's not that big of a deal. I mean, I've seen worse. Maybe come back in 6 months and we'll look at it again. We know he's not going to do that. We know that in some subtle way, or not so subtle way, but always kind, he will show us. It's a courageous prayer. If you want to grow as a disciple, get used to this prayer. There's no growing without this, friend. There's no growing without, Lord, search me, know me, try me, and see where the grievous ways are. Show me. It's a side of sin right here. That's number one. Number two, ask God not just for sight and sorrow, but for hatred. Hatred of the sin and the courage to change. This is where David says a little bit later on, and lead me in the way everlasting. In 2 Corinthians, Paul just calls this godly grief because it produces change. It's godly grief that produces change. Right? But this is what I know. And we talked about this last week. Your flesh will beg for this change to happen tomorrow instead of today. Oh, please don't let it be today. Today's just not a good time for change. It's just not very optimal. You have a lot going on. And it's Mother's Day, after all, right? Change, sure, not today, though, right? And besides, you don't have what it takes today. You don't have what it takes today. I mean, you've tried over and over again, and you can't seem to get mastery over this. Why is today any different? You don't have what it takes. Listen, here's what we know. If God is revealing a point of growth to you today, it's because he means for you to step into it today. If he's showing it to you today, it means you have exactly what it takes today. And if I was to maybe add a sub-point to this, it's just to bring relationships with you into this repentance process. Listen, accountability is one of those words over the last 30 years that we have loaded with meaning. And now we've unloaded it, made it empty freight to where it doesn't really mean very much at all. Accountability, however, might not be what you think it is. I've always seen it as what is called a force amplifier. Force amplifier is just something that you put a little bit of energy into, a system you put a little bit of energy into, but you get a whole lot more out of it than what you put into it. It's like a lever, a gear. Those are force amplifiers. Accountability works like this, right? Because if you have someone that you can speak to, a good friend, they will do more than just listen to you and watch you. Oh, they're going to show you the gospel. They're going to show you what grace sounds like in a moment like that. They're going to show you where you're lying to yourself. They're going to remember it for next time. They're going to guide you. They're going to pray with you. They're going to pray for you. I think usually what we do with accountability is we just treat it as someone that listens to us, and then maybe they verbally spank us, right? So we say something, we already feel really rotten about it, but there's something in our head that says if you could just get it off your chest and they scold you or they wag their finger at you, that you can actually leave that moment cleaner. Why do we do that? It's a self-crucifixion. It's us saying, I don't believe that what God has done is enough to make me clean. I think I have to kind of maybe whip myself. And the best way I can do that is just to embarrass myself in front of this person and tell them that I'm not a very good person. And then have them tell me, yeah, you're right, you're not a very good person. And then I can go and get in my car and go, okay, well, I got that out of the way. I guess I'm a little bit cleaner. That's not accountability at all. That's actually moving against what the gospel says to be true. It's against it. It's salvation by shame, by self-shame. So recruit force amplifiers in your life. That's a grace to you. in your change process. That would be maybe a sub-point to that. Listen, if you could all just stand up, if we can bring the team up, I think I'm getting you guys out on time. How about that? If we can bring the team up, I just want to put before you what scholars would call an eschatological hope. I find it to be kind of nerdy. It's what I call a glimpse into forevermore. It's basically the same thing. And I have to do it here because Haggai, at least this part of Haggai, is begging for Revelation 21. It's begging for it. Because Revelation 21 says this, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man." Do you catch that the same phrase is reverberating through all of human history? I am with you. I find this fascinating. It started in Eden. I am with you. Then it shows up in this odd priest with no beginning and no end, Melchizedek, the very first priest, God with us, among us. And then we see it in a burning bush, just as odd, God with us. The cloud that goes before the people, fire at night that leads them, God with us. The tabernacle that carries the Ark of the Covenant, God with us. The temple, God with us. And then Jesus, God with us. And then his people, the church, God with us. And then one day, this faith that you exercise stops. There will be a day where you will have no more faith. You want to know why? Because it becomes sight. You can just see it. Faith gives way to sight. Sin will be gone. God's presence will no longer be interrupted or rescheduled. And on that day, a celebration will start that will never end. And there will be no more hiding, no more self-cleaning, no more fear that God is waiting in the next room for a better version of you. But until then, we pray, "Search me, O God. Search me, O God. Know my heart. Know my and lead me in ways everlasting." Amen. Let me pray for you, and then we'll take communion together as a church. Father, I thank you for what you are doing in a passage like this. You're lifting so much weight in a passage like this. But the fact that you are mindful of us and with us is mind-blowing. Lord, let us never get used to just the idea that you are with us. Let that never become background noise in our theology. The fact that you have come close to us when we've got nothing to give you. There's no return on that investment. Lord, you came to us before we have shown that we are worthy of anything. You have come to us before we did anything except run away from you and hurl rocks at you. You have come close to murderers and lepers and addicts and repeat offenders. You have come close to us. For that, we are forever grateful. And Lord, as we celebrate your communion with bread and juice resembling the body and blood, what we see is you being with us in the cost of it. A body cracked and perishing for us. Blood that washes away all of our sins. So, Father, what we ask for is not just that you would expose us, and not even just that you would show us that you were with us, but, Lord, that you would stir something up in us, that we would be stirred to courage, stirred to follow through, stirred to respond to what you're showing us. So many things we've been unable to climb over. So many sins, fears, addictions, idols. They have just been with us. We've carried them, we've carried them, we've carried them. And the whole time telling ourselves that we just don't have what it takes to put them down. I guess this is just the way our life looks. Lord, stir in our hearts the courage to change. And if we fail, when we fail, that you continually remind us that you are with us, Lord. You are with us to change. You are with us when we are unable to change. You are with us. I thank you that you're not waiting for us to clean our own closet, Father, before you come near us. You are so good, and you are so kind, and we thank you. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.